So, welcome. A lot of people are away on holiday. Others are away at Faith Camp already. Others are getting ready to go to Faith Camp tomorrow morning. But we are here. And that is really important. And that you are here. And this is fantastic. Wonderful, wonderful. I was really thinking this evening as I was preparing upstairs, I was praying, and the Lord reminded me of why we're here in London. And so often you can forget what Jesus said, which moved you into a particular direction of your life. And you begin to wonder sometimes when it doesn't quite go the way you thought it would, what the heck you're doing and where Jesus is and where this is going to end up. And the Lord reminded me this evening about a prophecy which James Maloney had for us here right from the beginning when we started. And I just read it again, and I'm absolutely astounded because he looks at this little group of people and he says, we are commissioned to establish an open heaven in this geographic region. And you think, wow, just us? You know, who's coming to help us do that? But he doesn't look at who you are. He looks at who he is in us. And the more you and I believe him in us, the more we're able to do what he said. He said we're called to contend for faith and for sound doctrine. So to preach the truth, to not speak a lot of fuzzy things which sound good but aren't really the truth. We have to contend for it. We have to hold to it. And when sound doctrine, unsound doctrine tries to surface, we have to deal with it. And we have to be sure that the truth is proclaimed here at all time. Then he says this amazing thing. We are a radical core group. Wow. I'm me, Lord? Is that me? With the right heart, contending for a revival or a spiritual awakening to demonstrate to our city that there is a God out there and we are commissioned to make him real to them. An incredible, incredible mandate to be handed to you. He says, you're a small group of people. You're not a big group. But you're called to contend, which means to push in with your life in intercession and in worship and holy living so that God can work through you to establish in this city a revelation of his kingdom and of his glory. And even that you can't do. You can't decide, okay, let's do that. Get a few friends together. Let's give the next 10 years of our lives to this. Because basically we'll run out of steam after the first 2 weeks. It has to be a supernatural work of God in us that enables us to do this. But we have to allow God to come and do that in us. And we're going to look at the things that stop that from happening. He goes on and he says, through history it has often been a small handful of people who have brought the greatest changes to society. They're a revival core with a right heart who turn their lives of worship into the salvation of the masses. And I've got to think about some remarkable people that I know and I've read about. I don't know them. I'd love to know them. But I was thinking of a man in Yorkshire in about 1827 called John Oxtoby, who was known as Praying Johnny, for want of a better name. And he was a primitive Methodist, which was the breakaway from the Methodist Church that came out of John Wesley's ministry because it had got caught up with a lot of back into religion stuff. And this, the primitives were the wild guys that came out of that. And he was one of them. But the thing about John Oxtoby is that he was virtually, not totally, but he wasn't very well educated at all. He had very little formal education. All he had was an amazing zeal and enthusiasm for God. And he didn't have much else. And John Oxtoby, they couldn't really find a place to put him to ask him to go and do his ministry. And one day he was sitting in a group with a group of people and they were talking about a town called Firley on the east coast of Yorkshire, which had been a really ungodly place. There was no churches in it. The last minister they'd sent, they'd been beaten up and kicked out of the town. And it was pretty well a hopeless situation. And they were thinking or whether they should write Filey off completely and just stop trying. And they sent, and John Oxtoby seemed to be in a bit of a daze. And they looked at him and they said, "What do you think, John?" And he looked at him and then he said, "What I think? That God's going to do a great work in Filey. That's what I think." And they were absolutely astounded. What had been happening in this moment when he was in a bit of a dream is he was listening with one ear to the fearful things they were saying about Filey, but in the other side he was looking at Jesus, and he was looking at the power of the cross. He was looking at the power of the authority and the victory of Jesus and thinking, take that, put that over every negative thing said about Filey, and what does that do? How does that change it? So he said, they said, "Will you go?" He says, "I'll go." So he went to Filey and he walked there. And when he got to the outskirts of Filey, he got to a hill above the town. It was a fishing village largely. He, at that time, looked over the town and fell on his knees. He began to cry out to God. And for hours and hours and hours, he wrestled with God for the freedom of Filey. And he said this, and I can't say it in a Yorkshire accent, but he said basically to God, "You may not make a fool of me. I've said I'll come and do this because I believe who you are and what you can do. So you can't now let me down, because what will people say about people who choose to believe you?" And he just kept saying this over and over to God, and this went on for hours, and people saw him there alongside a hedge doing this. And eventually he suddenly stood up and he said, "It is done. Filey is taken." And he walked down into the high street, probably the only street at that stage of Filey, began to preach the gospel in the main street. Bearing in mind, every minister had been thrown out. And the story reads that fishermen, hardened, drunken fishermen, came out of their houses and came and crowded around him and said, with tears running down their cheeks, "What must we do to be saved?" And that started the most extraordinary work in Filey in that time. I'm thinking of a guy called David Brainerd, who was an American who was kicked out of Yale University because he criticized one of the lecturers. And he was staying with Jonathan Edwards, the American revivalist, when the Lord gave him a mission or a vision to reach American Indians. And there's a lovely story about him going to this Indian reservation, and he was in a little tent, and he had a light in the tent, and some Indians had been dispatched to come and kill him because they didn't want him to come into their town, because that's what they would have done to him anyway. And they saw him kneeling for hours. They kept coming back, and he just kept kneeling. And eventually, they saw a rattlesnake come into the tent and lift up its head to strike. And they thought, "Ha, we won't have to kill him. It's going to be over for him in no time at all." When suddenly the rattlesnake fell back to the ground and slithered away. And it came to within inches of his head as he was kneeling praying. The next morning he walked into this little Indian reservation and the same thing happened that happened in Filey. I'm thinking of two elderly women, 182, 184, in the Hebrides in 1947. One was blind and one was crippled with arthritis, two sisters. And they were appalled at the state of godlessness that existed in on the island of Lewis and probably Scotland at the time. And they began to cry out to God every night through the night. And for 3 months, they cried out to God. And coming out of that started the Hebridean revival, which had the most incredible effect on that whole part of the United Kingdom, where people got saved when they had meetings and they would come and call Duncan Campbell out of the meeting to come to the police station, and he would find 400 people kneeling around the police station on the ground, weeping, saying, "What must we do to be saved?" And you see this incredible thing, not a great congregation, not even great preachers, not even great, I mean, David Brainerd was dying of tuberculosis and died, in fact, at the age of 29. You see these people who are in the ordinary sense would be written off as being of no value to anybody. But they had one thing in their mind. They believed God. They believed without any shadow of a doubt that what God said he could do. So what about your life and my life? Think of a man called William Seymour in the United States of America, black man. At the time when racism was rife in the United States, he was the son of born free slaves, ex-slaves. And he was educated at Bible school. At the time in America, it was so biased and bigoted that in the Bible school, when they prayed for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he wasn't allowed to come in the room because he was black. He was allowed to attend lectures sitting on a chair outside the door. What more of a disadvantage could a man have started out his ministry with? He arrived in Los Angeles, and no church would allow him in. No church would welcome him into their midst. And he found on a place called Bonnie Bray Street a group of people, probably black people, who were praying. And they were largely women. And he joined their prayer meeting. And after a couple of weeks, the prayer meeting had grown so much that the porch was so crowded, the garden was so full of people, that the porch collapsed. And they realized they had to do something, and they found Azusa Street, which was an old horse livery place. And they went in, they paid $35 a month for, and they went in there. And one of the greatest revivals to ever come into this earth started in that place. It caused the greatest sending of the Pentecostal movement around the earth, and today still goes on. One black man, rejected out of every established norm in the society, but he believed God. He wasn't special in as much as God said, "Oh, I'll give you a second dollop of anointing." He believed God, and that was it. Think of Evan Roberts in Wales. And think of this man who, young man in 1904, who believed God. And because he believed God, he put wheels on what he believed. He acted on what he believed. And he began to cry out to God day and night, day and night, day and night. And God started the great Welsh revival, which is considered to have sparked off the revival in Azusa Street because he wrote them letters. Think about what God will do with anybody who chooses to believe him. Think about what God could do in your life if you chose to believe what God said. It's got nothing to do with your education, the color of your skin, whether you're male or female. It's got nothing to do with your whether you've got theological training. It's got nothing to do whether you even have a recognized ministry or theological or spiritual gift in your life. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with what you and I believe. It has everything to do with what we will do with what we believe. You see, we are here in London. We can live out our years here and have a cool existence and do your job and come to the end of your life and say, "Well, I went to church, I put money in the offering, I read my Bible, and now I've come to the end. And I've lived all these years, but I've done nothing to change anything other than the fact that I went to church, did my job, raised some kids, paid off my mortgage, had a holiday once a year. That was my life. That was my contribution to the fact that I lived and I used up oxygen and the earth's resources while I was doing it." You see, I don't believe for one moment that Jesus purposed any of us to be ordinary people. I don't believe that that ever was the plan. I believe with all my heart that when he enabled you and me to discover he was God and he was Christ and he had saved our lives and we said, "Yes, Lord," at that precise moment that we said yes to him, all the potential in heaven was downloaded into your life. Nothing was impossible for you now. I went to a ministry in Madrid a few years ago. In Madrid, I said that. And there was these people there. And he got saved, this man called Miguel Diaz. And he read in the Word within a week of being saved that God made him wants to make him a fisher of men. Here's this man with no understanding of theology, no understanding of ministry. He's been saved a couple of weeks. And he says to the Lord, where are these men? And the Lord says, there's a square in Madrid. Go there. You'll find people there. And he went onto the square, and it was absolutely packed with heroin addicts. People sitting there shooting up and in the most dreadful, dreadful state of life. And he picked up 16 of these guys and took them to live with him and his wife. Within a week, they'd stolen virtually everything he owned and left. So he went back and fetched some more. And the same thing happened. He went back and fetched some more. Eventually, he's ended up with the ministry all over the world now. But in Rima, which is the most extraordinary place, if you could ever go and visit it in Madrid, they have this play, these ministries, which is phenomenal. They took us to that same square he went on, where it all starts. And I saw these guys. You see people shooting up. I see people looking for needles on the ground that might still have a little heroin in them. You see people trying to get a needle in their necks because their arms and all the other veins are so destroyed. And you just smell the stench of rotting humanity. People who have unwashed, unbathed, and it's hot. And flies, and all they do is they hand them a little card which says, we care about marginalized people. If you want to be helped, day or night, contact us. And they have this vehicle that goes around, and anybody who phones can get help. And they get picked up and brought in. And they go and stay in what they call phase ones, which are some for women and some for men. And in that place, they get assigned a buddy who came 3 weeks before them. Never been trained in theology, never been trained in anything. Just managed to survive 3 weeks without heroin. No other drugs. They're not allowed to take any medication. If they take it, they've got to hand it in at the reception. And if it's required medication, they'll be given it by somebody, but that's all they can have. No cigarettes, no alcohol, no drugs. And there are literally thousands of people there. I went to have lunch with Miguel Diaz at his house. He has 34 people living with him all around him. All were heroin addicts at one stage. And I said, he said to me, you know, we are in all over the world, Honduras, Burkina Faso, everywhere. So many places you'll find our ministry. They're in here in England. Because the world is full of people who are drug addicts. And they need help. And he said to us, I said, how do you do this? And he said, you see what's on our plates while we're eating? Well, the same food is on the plate of everybody in the ministry today. We all eat the same. And I don't quite understand that, but that seemed important to him. And he said, they know I'm their father, but he knows I don't live anywhere that they aren't. I struggle with what they struggle with. He said, come and see my television station. And they have this huge building, and I went into it, and there are studios, several studios, and you'd walk past galleries down looking into studios, and there's these beautiful girls sitting on a settee interviewing people. You'd be other beautiful girls doing cookery demonstration programs. You'd have roving news teams roving around Spain, collecting news and doing hourly news broadcasts. And he said, everybody here was a heroin addict. The only ones who weren't were me and my family. What happened? He didn't have one day's theological training. He just dared to believe God. He just said, when God said, I'll make you a fisher of men, that's where they are. He started fishing. Yes, it was difficult. There was opposition. But look what God achieved. And he said to me at that stage, he said, this was in November of that year. He said, this year, we've sent out £650,000, British sterling pounds, in aid to other nations out of our nation here, where the Lord has given us. They've started these businesses all over the place. If anybody joins who ran a business, like there was one woman I met who had been a travel agent, and he said to her, would you like to open a travel agency? She said, yes. He said, they opened the business, bought the equipment, trained her staff for her. And she ran a travel agent, but all the money belongs to them. She lives in. Everybody lives in. Nobody lives out. And he said, if they live out, they won't survive. They have to live in. They have to be in a community where they can be cared for, where people will be with them day and night. And my golly, people sleep 14 to a bedroom, and that's a bunk beds, triple levels high. But they're surviving. The level of God's love amongst those people is phenomenal. I was astounded that one man, and you know what he did before he got saved? He was a professional gambler. God's not bothered about where you came from. He's not bothered about what your education is or isn't. What he does care about is whether or not we believe him or not. A few years ago, I was at a leaders' conference at Kingdom Faith Horsham, and Pastor Colin said something very interesting, which the Lord brought back to my memory. He said, the Holy Spirit can really do very much beyond anybody's level of revelation. In other words, the amount of revelation you or I have defines what the Spirit will do. So if we live with a very little revelation, we will probably see very little of the Spirit move, because there's very little space for him to do anything in our lives. He said, if somebody's only experiences of God are blessing, outpouring and blessing and outpouring and blessing, their only revelation will extend to receiving. It won't go further than that. And so all they will do is they will go from meeting to meeting looking for blessing to come to their lives. Manifestation, signs and wonders, things that will bless their lives. And it stops there. And the whole apostolic anointing, which is to become people who will bring about change in this universe and in this nation, because the Word of God dwells in our hearts and we are filled with a revelation every day of what Jesus said, of who God says you and I are. When he says, you are seated with me in the heavenly places above all the principalities and powers, what does that mean? What do we think? Or do our circumstances, the color of your skin, education, your male, whether you're male or female or in the middle, what does that define who and what you're going to do with your life? Because I want to say to you today, there is nobody in this room that God planned a mediocre life for. Didn't. He never planned that you would just tick over and get to the end of it. He planned that you would ascend mountains. He planned that you would go to great heights in your understanding of who he is. That the Word of God would dwell in your heart every day. That you would live with a living revelation of who he is and what he has said and what he has done, so that the Spirit can fill your revelation parameters. But if your revelation is that small, it just becomes a boring walkout. Day and night, get through this, look at the keenies and think, weird people. I'm really into my marriage, or I'm into my career, or I'm into my money, or I'm into having fun, or I'm into... But I tell you something, brothers and sisters, before you know it, you will be old like me. You won't even know how the heck that happened. It's so fast, it's terrifying. And you stop and you look around and you say, where's it all gone? What am I going to do with what's left? Well, I tell you something. I might have snow on the roof, but there's still fire in my furnace. Fire for God. And until I stop drawing breath, I want to be pushing the parameters of what God has called me to. I want to push the parameters of what his kingdom says we can and can't do. I want to devour his word and know him. I want to understand Jesus. I want to understand what it means when he says all things are possible. I want to know that. I don't want to just think that's a cool line. I want to know what it means when he says, greater things than these will you do, for I am going to the Father. So what does that mean to me? Or do I think, well, maybe if for Carlos Anacondia it applies, but not to me? He never said that. He said, greater things will you do, because I'm going to the Father. This is a message which almost requires a response. You either say, rubbish, I don't believe you. Or you got to do something with what you believe. Because those people I quoted to you all had one thing in common. They did something with what they believe. How beautiful that God so often takes the most non-event, messed up life. Someone with no expectation of what they will achieve, and God does great things through them. God uses them to change this world and bring about a change in this nation. The world's getting more troubled all the time. You don't need to even look further than the latest newscast to find that out. Ridiculous things are happening. But that's right. Jesus said it was going to happen. He says in Matthew 24, this is going to happen. It's the first signs of the birth pangs. The end is getting closer. And so Jesus, because he knows the end is getting closer, he's looking at his church and he's wanting to awaken his church. He wanted to awaken each one of us. Not to get a better PA system in a music group and sing more vibrantly and perhaps get some colored lights. Not to get a better preacher up here. He's looking at your life. And he's saying, you have to answer for your life. And you can't blame me or anybody else for your life. You are responsible for what you do with what he gives you or what he gives me. You can look at every disadvantage and say, people won't give me a chance. People don't believe that I can do anything. It's all too difficult. I'm the wrong color. I'm the wrong sex. I'm the wrong anything else. I don't have the education. I'm not theological. Or you can say, if that's who God says I am, then I'm going to get in this word and devour it until I know, until my whole life reverberates around who he says I am. And when he says I can do things, I will do them because he said them, not because I felt I could. You see, the guys who let their friend through the roof before Jesus were intentional about what they wanted. The woman with the issue of blood who wrestled through everybody, shouldn't have, she was ceremonially unclean, should not have touched anybody. Pushed through and grabbed all of his garment because she said, if I can only touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. But she could have stayed at the back and said, if I can only touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed, but I'm not allowed to touch anybody else, so it's probably not going to happen to me. I'll just sit here at the back. When Bartimaeus, the blind man, was shouting, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me, and the disciples came and said, shh, behave yourself. Don't yell like that. He could have said, oh, sorry. I didn't know I was meant to be polite. So sorry. He just shouted louder. Because you see, when you're blind, you can't run to Jesus on your own. You got to attract his attention. And he did that. And he got his sight back. Guys, in this room collectively right now is singly the most incredible potential and gifting. You can change a world. Not because you're educated, not because you're amazing in any other way, because you contain the amazing Spirit of God. Because you are bought from the world of darkness and translated into the kingdom of light. That's why you're amazing. That's why you're awesome. There is nobody here that is disqualified, but we will disqualify ourselves. The last thing I want to show you, I believe one of the strategies of the devil is to blur who we think God is so we can't take him too seriously. Have a look at Genesis. I think it's Genesis chapter 3. What happens with Adam and Eve? Says the serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, so obviously he hung around her, did God really say you must not eat fruit from any of the trees in the garden? Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, the woman replied. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat, God said. He said, you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die. Listen to this. Here comes the deception. You won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. What has happened? Firstly, there had to be the potential in her to want to be like God, or it wouldn't have worked. That little element exists in all of us. But the other interesting thing is, he begins to blur who she thinks God is. He's no longer God that you know who walks with you in the garden in the cool of the evening. He's no longer the one who made all this. He's no longer the one who supplies everything you have. He's no longer the one who's great, awesome, and mighty. He's just somebody who wants to be the boss. And you can be the boss if you eat that. Don't listen to him. He's lying to you. The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious. And she wanted the wisdom it would give her. She wanted to increase her position. Beyond what one where she already had everything, she was going for something else. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. And then she gave some to Adam, who was with her, and he ate it too. Why was she willing to disobey God? Because she'd stopped making him who he was. She had turned God into somebody else. Somebody with infinitely less authority. Somebody who was infinitely less kind. Somebody who was infinitely less loving and gracious. She turned God into a competitor. She'd reduced God to her own level. And now she could defy God, who she saw as just being like herself. And because she could do that, she was willing to disobey him. Can you see the trap? When we forget who God is because we no longer feed on his word, which shows us who he is every day, when we stop building ourselves up by pouring the truth of God's word into ourselves, when we stop sitting before him at his feet and saying, Father God, how awesome you are. Father, that I can even sit here and still breathe, that I'm not vaporized by the sheer magnificence of who you are. When we stop doing those things, then we're willing to take a chance on a few other things as well. And then we're prepared to say, well, I don't really have to take him too seriously. There's been a strong move, and I think it has been necessary in part, but I think, like always, the pendulum has swung too far the other way. Her people have had a need to discover that the Father loves them, and the Father's not angry with them, that the Father has a plan for them, but the pendulum has swung too far. And people have turned God into a human form of daddy. And he's become somebody who's just there to bless. And there's somebody there to give me. But there's not one account in the Word of God of anybody, including Joshua when he met the captain of the Lord's host, who did not fall as a dead person when they saw Jesus or the Father. There is no one. What makes us think that we're different now? What makes us think that we can treat God as though he was somebody whose job is only there to bless my life? But there's nothing else required of me. And can you see what we've done? Because we have humanized him into daddy, we have taken away his authority in our mind. We've depowered him to make him our friendly buddy. I want you to know, guys, the day you arrive in heaven, you will not run into the throne room, leap on his lap and tickle his beard. You will not. You will not, because there's no evidence in the Bible that anybody can do that. And I believe that is a great shame that people have taken a good truth and a good revelation and they've exploded it somewhere where it never belonged. He remains God. He remains the one who created this entire universe, who knows every hair on your head today, including the ones that came off in your brush. He's the one who knows the beginning from the end. He's the one who enabled you and me to even believe him in the first place. We cannot take him for granted as being our buddy who just hangs out with us, and because we've got that very wrong. Because all that means is you will never go beyond where you are. Because your buddy has no power to take you there. But your God does. Your God can do the most extraordinary things with anybody who dares to believe him. Yes, he loves you. Yes, he cares deeply about you. Yes, he wants to pour out every promise he's made onto your life. But he requires you to obey him. He requires you to walk in obedience. He requires you to obey him. And in the end, when he comes, he says, there is no place in my heaven for the rebels, the guys that didn't obey me. Look what he did to Satan who rebelled against him. He kicked him out of heaven. There is no place there. And the strong kind of message of grace which is swung right out there is saying, it's okay. You don't even have to repent. You just repent once and it covers you for life. But it's not what the Word of God says. And so why am I telling you that? Because the last part of the equation. Miguel Diaz could not have did what he did in Madrid if he didn't believe in the power of God. If he didn't believe in the authority of God. If he didn't believe in the victory of Jesus on the cross. If he didn't believe in the authority of the blood of the Son of God. He could not have set those many people free by revealing Jesus to them. The women in the Hebrides, two old ladies, could not have brought about that change if they didn't believe that God could do what he said he was going to do. So here we are. We're in London, the greatest city in the world. Surely we should have an amazing kind of pastor stroke evangelist here. Maybe that'll help. But that's not what God said in that prophecy. He said, often it's a revival core like yourselves that bring about the greatest change in the world. That's you. You are part of the revival core. If you believe this, you have to do something with it. You can't just stay neutral and say, too bad. I missed it. God's angry with me, or God doesn't fulfill his promises to me, so I'll just disregard it. The reason why you don't see anything is because your revelation is so small that there's so little space for the Spirit to manifest in. But it's time to manifest. It's time to expand your revelation of who God is. And there's only one way to do it. Go into his word. Get that word and feed your life, because that word is truth, and that word will give you the understanding of who he is, firstly, and secondly, what he has done for you. And then you can get up and do it because you believe it. So that's all I got for you tonight. Father, here we are. We're the ones. We're the ones that you said. You're a revival core, contending for the revival of the masses in this nation. Father, I want to thank you for each amazing person in this room. I thank you for their life. I thank you that they chose to say yes to you, Jesus. I thank you that you look at them now and you don't see any lack. You don't see any shortfall of potential. You don't see that they can't. Because when you said, greater things than these will you do, you looked at us. 2,000 years later, you saw us. And you said, these are the ones I'm speaking to. Greater things than these will you do. For I'm going to the Father. Now we have your Spirit inside us, Jesus. And our spirit is alive with your Spirit. And our spirit is not in any way hampered by your Spirit. And from today, we want to make a decision to feed what you've started on the inside of us. But before we do that, Father, I want to take authority in Jesus' name over every deceptive, lying spirit that has come upon the lives of your people in this room that has said to them, you can't, God won't. Your background disqualifies you. Your sin is so great, God will never do that. Your color is wrong. Your sex is wrong. Your education is wrong. Those are lies from the pit of hell. They defy the word of God. And we dare not allow that in our lives. And tonight, Lord God, we make a decision here in this place. Just like the men with Joshua, the men and women with Joshua, consecrated themselves before they crossed the Jordan River. They set themselves apart and they said, God, we belong to you. And when they crossed over, they circumcised all the men to once again establish we are the covenant people of God. So we stand before you and we ask you to circumcise our hearts, Lord. We ask you to consecrate us, Jesus. Take what we are. Take this little group of people here. Give us a revelation of what you could do when we truly belong to you. Now take your disappointment, guys. Take everything that you thought disqualified you. Take your disappointment in your mind. Take the words that were spoken over your life by doctors, by psychiatrists, by friends, by people in authority, by your parents, by anybody else. And bring those words, those lies, bring them as a bundle of lies and put them down at the cross of Jesus Christ. And leave them there because he paid the price to destroy their power in your life. And now make a decision to never pick that up again. And every time the serpent slides in and says, did God really say? You say, absolutely, and get out of here. I will not even listen to you. And I will not pick up those lies ever again. I declare that they are under the cross of Jesus Christ now. And I stand up and I walk free. I go past the cross. And the bundle of every disadvantage is on the other side of the cross from me now. Between me and every lie of the devil stands the cross of Jesus Christ. And I declare, I will follow Jesus. I will follow him. That's it. I make a decision tonight to follow Jesus. There's no turning back. The cross is before me. The world is behind me. I follow Jesus now. I don't know where it leads, but I don't really mind because I choose to trust him. In the natural, it's probably not what I would choose for myself, but I will follow him. Even if my friends and family don't want to come with me, I'll still follow him because I believe him. I will feed myself with the truth of his word. Make that decision tonight. You're not going to do a little reading once a day and then forget a couple of days later. You're going to feed yourself from the truth. Feed your life. Make a decision to get before him. Two little old ladies in Scotland brought about kick-started a chain reaction which caused one of the greatest moves of God in the United Kingdom. How about you in London? How about you? God is not held back. The only thing that holds Christ back in our lives is our inability to believe him. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So read it over your life every day. Read it aloud. Feed your life with the truth. Feed it. Read it over. Read it over. Read it over. That's what sets your spiritual paradigms. That's what sets the level of your revelation. The bigger Jesus becomes in your life, the more revelation he will begin to manifest in the midst of what you already believe. Choose to stop limiting what he can do. So, Father, here we are. None of us are special by the world standards. Well, maybe you are and I don't know it. But by your standards, we are awesome, Jesus. We stand before you now. We declare, you are God, we are not. There's a scripture that says, where God talks about the people of Israel have gone astray, and he said, they thought I was altogether like them. Father, you're not like me. I'm like you. I'm made in your image. You're not in my image. You're the potter. I'm the clay. Make me what you want me to be. Shape me how you want me to look. Shape my life. Change it. Turn it around. Make it what you want it to be. But dear God, all I ask is by the time I get to Les's age, I won't have wasted the years. That my life will be full of excitement. That I will have learned to withstand the pain. I will have learned to overcome the mountains and deal with the disappointment. And I will stand before you and say, God, I did everything you asked with everything you gave me. Thank you, Lord. When Jesus went to the cross, it was probably where he knew he would always go. In fact, it's quite clear from the Gospels that he did understand that. And even right to the very end, he understood the pain that that would entail. He understood the rejection he would go through. And he said, Father, if there's anything, any way that this cup could be taken from me, please take it away. And then this amazing truth comes out. But Father, not my will, but your will be done. If you can stand before the Father tonight and say, Father, not my will, but your will be done. Father, I want to fulfill your call. I want to fulfill the reason why you saved me. I don't want to miss it. In me, I'm potentially got hundreds or thousands of lives sitting in me that are waiting, that can come forth into this kingdom through my life. There are people who will be healed, people who will be set free through my life because of who you are in me. So Lord, we come together tonight to remember Jesus. He took a simple element like bread that everybody probably ate every day at that time. And you used bread to teach the most powerful lesson to your disciples. And you said to them, this bread represents my body which is broken for you. Whenever you eat it, remember what I've done for you. Remember what this means. This bread, when you eat it, reminds you that all the potential of heaven now rests in your life. And there is nothing that you cannot accomplish that heaven says you can. And at the end of the meal, Jesus, you took a cup and you said, this cup represents the new covenant which is made in my blood. Your blood would be shed as this perfect sacrifice. That a covenant would be cut between man and God. That covenant would say, free from sin. That covenant would say, seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That covenant would say, authority as Jesus has authority on the earth. That cup would say, not guilty. So as we drink this cup, we remember that you died and you rose and that you are coming again, Jesus. Lord, my cries through this meal as we eat it, let us discern what this means. If you have an addiction in your life, His cross is powerful enough to take it and deal with it. If you have pain, hurt, His cross is powerful enough to deal with it. His love is great enough to heal you. But as you come and take this bread, I want to ask you to do something very specific. Before you eat it, break a piece off and say, Lord, as I eat this bread, in a sense, I'm feeding on your flesh. And I ask that this, as I eat it, will be the start of a new life in Christ. A life lived set apart where all that you achieved on the cross will be manifested in me as well. And as I drink this cup, I will proclaim my freedom in Jesus' name. And this is a wonderful moment because you're welcome at your Father's table. Your Father does not reject you. Your Father has great plans for you. His question tonight is, will you put your hand in mine and dare to trust me?